If you were here last Sunday morning, you'll remember, or at least I trust you will, that at the end of Matthew chapter 9, we saw that our Lord Jesus' compassion issued in a call to pray. He saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest." Jesus' compassion issued in a call to pray. But just as faith without works is dead, so also is prayer without mission. And so what Jesus does now in these opening verses of Matthew 10 is to call the 12 to himself and then to send them out. And what we read in these verses, I think, in some measure anticipates what has become known as the Great Commission, which we find at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says to these selfsame disciples, minus Judas, "Go into all the world." And here we find him preparing them for that ultimate Great Commission. Just as faith without works is dead, so also is prayer without mission. And it's very striking, I think, that those men and women throughout history who have most passionately and most heartwarmingly held to the doctrines of the grace of God and to the sovereignty of grace in our lives and in the world have also been those who have been most passionately committed to mission. But you'll notice perhaps in these verses that there are significant differences between the mission that Jesus gives the 12 here and the mission that he will later give them at the end of the gospel after his resurrection and immediately prior to his ascension. You notice in particular that here Jesus sends them only, we are told, to the lost sheep of Israel. He specifically says in verses 5 and 6, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." And here I think we are to see our Lord Jesus Christ not simply preparing or training his disciples for that ultimate Great Commission, although surely he is doing that, but here we have, as it were, a stage in the history of redemption. Later, the Great Commission, the Universal Commission, would supersede this ongoing stage in the history of redemption. And we need to understand these verses in that context, that the restrictions that Jesus gives here are temporary restrictions. We find Jesus himself, you remember, ministering almost exclusively among the Jews. There were but two occasions, you'll remember, in Samaria in John 4 and in Matthew 15, I think, with the Syrophoenician woman, where he, as it were, breaks out of that stage of historical development in the history of redemption and anticipates the universalizing of that stage. But here our Lord Jesus Christ, in preparing his disciples, is sending them exclusively to the Jews. Now, many people see this simply as a stage in the history of redemption. But I wonder if our Lord is not saying something more here in sending them forth with this mission. I wonder if he is not actually saying implicitly what Paul says explicitly in Romans 1, that the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And Paul, you remember, is is saying that after the resurrection of Christ, after his exaltation, after the sending of the Spirit, after Pentecost, and it may be, and I put it no higher than that, it may be here our Lord is setting before us the importance of the Jewish people in the economy of redemption, that they are the olive tree into which we have been grafted. We have been grafted onto them, not they onto us, as Paul's great argument in Romans 11 makes abundantly and incontrovertibly clear. And if we are right in thinking so, and if we see Paul's words in Romans 1:16 in that light, then we need to ask ourselves what responsibility we have towards the Jewish people. God has not forsaken his ancient people. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And we perhaps have serious and hard questions to ask ourselves in that regard. But although these verses clearly are, in any sense, a stage in the history of redemption, there are, I think, a number of features in this mission of the apostles which are basic to all genuine and authentic Christian mission. And three at least I want to highlight this morning. We see in the first place here that all Christian mission is an extension of the saving reign of God. All Christian mission is an extension of the saving reign of God in the world. What were these apostles to do, do you notice? Well, there are two things. First of all, in verse 7, our Lord says to them, as you go, preach this message. Or rather, preach and say or tell this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. So first of all, he gave them a message to preach. The kingdom of heaven is near. And that, of course, you will know, is a theme that has been announced earlier in Matthew's Gospel and runs almost like a golden thread throughout the Gospel. You find, for example, in Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The reign of God is near. And our Lord Jesus Christ picks up on these words of John the Baptist in Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ sends out his apostles. He sends them out with this same great mission. They were to go with this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Now, do you see what's happening here? The apostles are to proclaim what their Lord himself was proclaiming. They were being caught up into the mission of the Savior himself. They were to be the proclaimers of the inauguration of the reign of the Messiah in the world, because the kingdom was near, because the king had come. And that's why both John and our Lord Jesus prefaced their statements by saying, repent, turn around, recognize and acknowledge and bow down and embrace the king who has come. The kingdom is near. Now, of course, in the language here, we notice that the kingdom is near, it has come, but it has not yet come in its consummated fullness. The kingdom is near because we yet await the climactic consummation of the kingdom, when the King is unveiled in all his glory, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord upon the earth will be as the waters covering the sea, when he will come in great power and in great glory, then the kingdom will have come. And so Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." For when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, then the kingdom has come in all its fullness. The King has come. The reign has been inaugurated. But we yet live in the not yet. There is a tension in the believing life. It is the tension between the now and the not yet, and the yet to come. And that's why so often in our lives we feel the acuteness of that tension. We feel the pain of the tension. We serve a king who is not yet acknowledged as king by multitudes. We have tasted, as it were, the kingdom in its glory, but we have only but tasted it. It yet awaits its fullness and its consummation. And there is, therefore, an inevitable, painful restlessness in the believing heart as we live out the life of faith. I don't mean to say that there is no assurance. I don't mean that. I don't mean that there are not seasons of joy unspeakable and full of glory. But what I do mean is that all of it is shot through with the inevitable tension of the not yet. But the kingdom is near. The kingdom has come. Because the promised king has arrived. And in saying, of course, preach the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingship of heaven, we might almost translate it, the kingship of heaven. They were to go saying all the promises throughout all the ages that the prophets proclaimed have reached their initial climax and will certainly reach their ultimate climax. So they were to preach, the kingdom of heaven is near. But secondly, they had authenticating or validating deeds to perform. As you go preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. They had a commission not simply to preach the message of the kingdom, but to authenticate that message or to validate it with these miraculous deeds. And in doing this again, of course, they were to mirror the Saviour. Like Jesus, they were to roll back, as it were, the frontiers of suffering and make public connections between sin and sickness. And to do all of that with delegated authority. And so as we enter this new stage or phase in the history of redemption, we find ourselves once again being confronted with an outburst of miraculous authentication. Here is the final, as it were, dawning stage of redemptive history that will reach its climax in the coming of Christ, when God will be all in all. And here we find that once again, as each stage of redemptive history is marked throughout Scripture by an outburst of miraculous authentication. Now, you would know, I'm sure, that all of this is seen by the Signs and Wonders movement today, the Vineyard Ministry, Kansas City Prophets, and much else besides, that this is seen as the normative pattern of church life and church mission in the Gospel Age. Here we have a paradigm, a pattern that is to characterise the Church of God throughout the Gospel Age. We preach the good news of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, and that message is authenticated, validated in signs and wonders. Is this the normative pattern for church life and mission in the Gospel Age? Let me say four, I hope, brief comments. First of all, this never was a normative pattern for church life throughout history, from the days of Abraham. The explosions of the miraculous were particularly and almost exclusively associated with fresh stages, fresh advances in the history of redemption. The time of the Exodus, the beginnings of the prophetic movement under Samuel, the exile, Daniel, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as a new phase or development of redemptive history appears, God validates that with signs and wonders. And so the question is not, well, is God not able to do this? Of course he is. He is able to do whatsoever he pleases. The question is this God's will for his church today? And by and large, I don't believe it is, because Scripture provides us with a witness to the way God works. And it pleases him most normally not to work like this. That's why we're called to understand the sweep of redemptive history and of redemptive purpose. It's one of the great benefits of not simply reading texts and preaching texts. We understand the whole flow and sweep of redemptive purpose. And at periodic times, God steps in to validate new stages of revelation. But there are no new stages of revelation. God has spoken his last word and his best word in his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember how the book of Hebrews begins: in the past, in former times, God spoke through the prophets in many different kinds of ways, through visions and theophanies, much else besides. But in these last days, in contrast to that, God has spoken to us in and by his Son. Second thing I would say is that after Pentecost, signs and wonders are most often associated with the apostles themselves. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul himself says that signs and wonders are the signs of an apostle. They were validating, authenticating signs that these men were uniquely set apart by God to be his servants in the world. Now, of course, as I've said, God is gloriously sovereign. He can do and does do all he pleases, even today, signs and wonders. God is pleased to do it. He's a sovereign God. But when you read the New Testament carefully, and as we seek to embrace all that God has for us as a people in the church, we need to ask, well, why? Why is it only really apostles who have these signs? Because they are the conveyors of this new, fresh stage, this final stage of redemptive history, and God is validating his purposes through them. That is not to say that God does not do signs and wonders, but that isn't, as I understand the Scriptures, to be normative. What is normative is that we proclaim the truth of the living God that he has inscripturated infallibly for us in his word, and proclaim his Son. In the third place, in the New Testament itself, not all sickness was to be healed. Now, we could spend time developing that, but let me give you two examples. Paul left Trophimus ill at Miletus. He just left him there to recover naturally. And Timothy, he says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Even within the New Testament, the explicitly miraculous, as it were, as you read through the epistles, increasingly seems or appears to disappear from the scene. And we have to ask ourselves, now, why is that? Why is that? Surely because God is giving to his church miraculous scripture, his final word in his Son. And the fourth thing, briefly, we could spend all morning and many mornings looking at this. If signs and wonders are seen as the key to evangelism and mission, we're in for many disappointments, to say the least. Look what we're told in verse 1 of chapter 10. Jesus gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Every disease and sickness. And when Jesus and the apostles healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead, they did so instantaneously. There was no dubiety, no commission set up to investigate the authenticity. Compare and contrast that with much that passes for so-called signs and wonders today. But having said that, we must not miss the important thing, that the sending out of the 12 was an expression of the Saviour's compassion. He wasn't simply content to appeal for prayer. He engaged himself in sending out a people into the world to make known the message of the kingdom of God. And what I think we see here is this, that mission and evangelism is as much a mark of the Christian church as any other mark. I think we have, over the centuries, come to understand the marks of the church in a dangerous way, where the word is truly preached, and as Calvin goes on to say, people forget, and rightly heard, and the two go together, where the word is truly preached and rightly heard, where the sacraments are rightly administered according to the ordinance of Christ, and as the Scottish Church has added to Calvin, in effect, where godly discipline is exercised graciously for the glory of God and the good of the church, these three great marks are the notae ecclesiae, the notes, the marks of the church. But the danger is that we can almost rest content in those objective marks and fail to see that in the scriptures there are other equally valid marks of the church. Evangelism is a mark of the church. It is inconceivable, biblically speaking, that a church could be a church and not be engaged at heart in mission, in making known Jesus Christ. And you could add the presence of love. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. The absence of heart commitment of love to one another would unchurch us. Jesus' compassion led him to send out the 12 and himself to engage in mission. And that's always a challenge for us as a congregation of Jesus Christ, that we do not simply look into ourselves and always absorbing our energies with ourselves, but that we have the same kind of mindset as the Saviour. He was always looking out. He was always looking out. Then secondly, and I just touch on this briefly because in a related sense we considered this theme not so long ago, Christian mission should never be an opportunity for personal gain. Look at verses 8 and 9. Freely you have received, said Jesus, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic or sandals or staff. For the worker is worthy of his hire, or worth his keep, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. What our Lord is saying to his disciples is this: you have received without paying anything, therefore you must give without charging anything. Freely you have received, freely give. And this is what is underlined, I think, in verses 9 and 10. The Lord is promising to supply his servants' necessities. Do not engage in the work of mission for personal gain. God will supply all your basic needs. You received without paying. Give without charging. Do not take along gold or silver, for the worker is worth his keep. And what the Lord is saying to his disciples, his apostles, is that as you go forth in my name, trust your God through his people to supply your needs. And clearly our Lord, I think, is hinting here at the terrible temptation to engage in the work of God for personal gain. And that's a very real temptation. Elsewise, why does Paul, for example, in delineating the characteristics of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, make this point that he must not be a lover of money? And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 says something similar, that elders are not to lord it over the flock, they're to be examples to the flock, not greedy for money. There is a tremendous temptation to abuse our calling in order to promote our own personal agendas. You get that, I suppose, most grotesquely in televangelism. It was a great mercy that God was pleased to so publicly expose such a grotesque perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men and women feathering their own nests at the expense of the gullible and the weak and the elderly and the poor. Rather, our Lord is saying, God's servants whose work, and I think he's thinking here of whose full-time work is mission, is service, they're to be provided with resources so that they're able to serve undistractedly. And so there are two, if you like, competing realities we have to always be on the alert towards. One, that the Lord's work can become an opportunity for fleecing the flock, and the church must therefore be vigilant. Elders, says Peter, are to be examples to the flock, not greedy for gain. And the church have to be vigilant in ensuring that that is so, and helping elders guard their hearts against the insidious temptations of a world that at times can look, that can look very alluring. And the other reality is that the Lord's servants must learn to trust him to supply all their needs. The worker is worth his keep. That has been often profoundly abused. But our Lord is saying to his disciples, saying to his apostles, guard yourselves against the temptation of personal gain intruding into the service of the King. And then thirdly, we see here that Christian mission inevitably results in a divided response, and that's really verses 11 to 16. Jesus' compassion does not mean that all will be brought to repentance and faith. On the contrary, Jesus divides humanity. I've come, he says later, to bring a sword. I've come to divide household from household, husband from wife, children from parents. Jesus' compassion does not mean that all will be brought to repentance and faith. Now, Jesus' language here is purposefully shocking. He recognizes, do you notice, that there will be a refusal in some to receive his divinely sent apostles. And of course the point is, if they will not receive you, they are not receiving me. And what does the Lord Jesus say? There's much we could say here, but notice in verse 14 what he says. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, and that's what makes them worthy, verse 11, not that they have wealth or gifts or prestige or power, but that they welcome you and listen to your words. If they will not do this, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. That's what pious Jews did when they left Gentile territory before they returned to the promised land. They would shake the dust off their feet. And for Jesus to apply this custom to Jews, to the covenant privileged people of God, was shocking. Treat them, he says, like Gentile dogs. Shake the dust off your feet. Let that be a testimony to them that with all their covenant privileges, they are outside of the fellowship and of the saving reign of the God of heaven. And of course, what our Lord goes on to say in verses 15 and 16 is even more shocking. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. For what town? For that town amongst the lost sheep of Israel, to whom God came in glory, gave them his covenant word, his covenant relationship, to whom he sent the prophets and gave to them the promises. Whose is the adoption? And the Lord says, on the day of judgment, on the day when the kingdom is consummated, it will go better with Sodom and Gomorrah than it will with them. What our Lord is reminding us here is this, that all the covenant privileges in the world mean nothing and less than nothing if we do not welcome Jesus and his truth into our lives. Because the great purpose of God's covenant favour is to lead you to Christ. He is the covenant king. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. What a thought this is. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. And what we find here in this brief compass is the compassion of Christ and the righteous wrath of Christ being held together. Because Jesus' compassion is not an amoral compassion. Because God's love and God's wrath always belong together. For his love is a righteous love. And you cannot say one meaningful word about the love of Christ without understanding something of the holy wrath of Christ. Let me say that again. You cannot understand meaningfully one word of the love of Christ without understanding something of his holy wrath. It will be more tolerable, he says, on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, these are awesome words. Jesus isn't speaking here to unchurched pagans. He's speaking here about men and women raised in the church of the living God. That's what it was. Stephen speaks of the church in the wilderness. He's speaking to men and women steeped in covenant privileges. And that's why later in Luke's Gospel, the Lord would speak these words. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. To whom much is given, much will be expected. My friends, we've been given much. We have been privileged. We have an abundance of privileges. And yet, here is the stark possibilities of our Saviour. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah, those godless, wicked, perverted cities, on the day of judgment, than for men and women who rest lightly and thoughtlessly in their God-given privileges, and who do not humbly welcome the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth into their lives. And so he says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. For that's the reality of mission. And you think, well, it's an unequal task then. No. Because it is God who is sending them out. Vulnerable indeed. But how else will wolves become sheep? If the sheep do not go to them with the transforming message of the gospel of the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore he says, be as shrewd as snakes and as transparent and guileless as doves. Compassion compels mission. We're not to wait here in this congregation for people to come in the hope that they will come in. We're not simply to pray that God will send them in. We are to go out into the highways and the byways. In that famous mistranslation of the Vulgate, I think, compelli entrare, compel them to come in. Because that's where compassion takes you. It doesn't just take you to the church prayer meeting. It takes you there first, I think. It takes you to the highways and the byways. It takes you to your neighbour. And if it doesn't, it's because there is so little compassion in our hearts. So little identification with the mercy of God. If we could but sense more than we do His compassion to us, we would be the more ready to bring that compassion to others. Compassion led to prayer, but it also led to mission. God has set us here, or wherever He sets us in this city, to go out in His name. Not to be locked into ourselves. Not to be absorbed in ourselves. But to become all things to all men, that we might by all means save some. May God grant to me and grant to us all some little sense of the compassion of Christ, that we also, like the disciples, might be sent out into this our world. Amen.